Okay, we want to just kind of look at some of the other passages in Philippians before we're done tonight. I don't want to go too late, but I mean, there's just some passages that it's be really criminal to say nothing about. As I've said, Paul was in prison. I've not yet committed to where he was, and that's because it's hard to commit to where he was. Traditionally, Philippians is thought to have been written from Rome. This is also the traditional view about Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. There are four epistles, the ones I just named, that are traditionally called the prison epistles. And they're traditionally assigned to the 2 years that Paul spent in Rome as a prisoner, which is the season that the book of Acts closes with. In the last chapter of Acts, in chapter 28, Paul comes as a prisoner to Rome after shipwreck en route from Caesarea. And the book ends by saying that he spent 2 years under house arrest there. But though he was under arrest, he had a lot of liberty. He could entertain visitors all he wanted to. People could come and talk to him and stuff. And so he had this 2 years of confinement while he was waiting for a trial. And in that trial, he was going to face Nero because he had appealed to Caesar while in Caesarea. And we don't know, I should say, in the book of Acts, it doesn't tell us what happened. Traditionally, he was exonerated by Caesar and traveled more, made some more travels that are not recorded in Acts. And then later, in a later persecution, he was arrested again by Nero, and this time he was executed. And it is believed that the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus were written during that second imprisonment. That Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written during the first imprisonment at the end of Acts, and that the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were written during the second imprisonment, from which Paul did not leave alive. But that there was some traveling in between those two imprisonments. Again, the book of Acts doesn't document that, but as you read the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, you find Paul makes reference to having been certain places and gone certain places. He left Timothy in Ephesus. He left Titus in Crete. Well, in the book of Acts, Paul never even went to Crete. So, I mean, it's like there were some other travels of Paul after his first imprisonment at the end of Acts. And so he was set free. Actually, in 2 Timothy, he actually talks about when he was on trial before Nero. He says, in my first answer, I was delivered from the mouth of a lion, he said. So he apparently was exonerated the first time. And so the tradition, the very common tradition, is that he wrote these letters, including Philippians, from that 2 years Roman imprisonment. And we could just take that without question and move on, and we'd be in company with virtually what the church has held most of the time. It's just that many scholars think there are reasons to question whether the book of Philippians gives evidence of being from Rome. And some have thought maybe he wrote it from an imprisonment in Ephesus. There are some who think Colossians and Philemon were written from Ephesus also. We don't know of any imprisonment in Ephesus. All we know is that Paul did spend 3 years in Ephesus, and it didn't always go well with him. And at a later date, he said he was in prisons oft. So he said he'd been in lots of imprisonments. Some of them might have been overnighters only, like in Philippi. Others may have been a little longer. But one reason for suggesting Ephesus is because of the travels involved between Philippi and Paul. If Paul was in Rome, the Philippians would be 700 and something miles away. And at the speed of travel in those days, that would take several months to travel. And yet, while Paul was in prison and wrote Philippians, first of all, he had received a gift delivered from Philippi to him, let's just say in Rome. That would have taken several months for Epaphroditus to bring it. Then Epaphroditus fell sick, and news of this got back to the Philippians. So that would take another several months for news to get back to them. And then news from the Philippians that they were alarmed got back to Paul. That'd be another several months of travel. And then Paul argued that he planned to come and see them. There's just a lot of long trips if he's in Rome. Now, that doesn't make it impossible. But one of the arguments against Rome is that when Paul came to Rome, his expectation was to go on to Spain. That he actually was hoping to get to Spain. When he wrote the book of Romans, he says in Romans 15 that he hoped to pass through Rome on his way to Spain. So he was heading west. But if in fact, when he wrote Philippians, if he was Rome, and he's talking about going back east to Greece, to the Philippians, then his plans of going to Spain apparently had changed, which is not impossible. After you've been sitting in prison for a couple of years, you've had a lot of opportunities to rethink what your plans are going to be. So some people think it unlikely it was from Rome because of those things, but there's no real solid case for the alternative. Some think he wrote it from Caesarea because he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Some think it was from Ephesus. One scholar at least said he thought he was in Corinth, but we have no record of any imprisonment in Corinth. We just have to say it's undetermined, undecided. It's not stated where he's in prison, except one important key is that he talks about Caesar's household and the Praetorian guards. In chapter 1, he says in verse 12 and 13, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that's the Praetorian guard, and all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, the guards in the Praetorian guard had, because he was in prison among them, had heard about his imprisonment. This strongly argues for Rome, although those who hold the other views hold that there might have been royal residences in Ephesus and in Caesarea and some of the other places that are theorized. But the Praetorian guard would most naturally be assumed to be those in Rome. And then also at the very end of the epistle, he sends greetings, verse 22, chapter 4, 22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. Now, Caesar's household would be his servants and his bodyguard and things like that. And again, Rome is much more likely candidate for the place where the Praetorian Guard was and where Caesar's household was being converted by Paul. He was converting people in Caesar's household. So that's one reason he thought it was really good that he was imprisoned, because he had access to a demographic that might not have come to listen to him anywhere else. And that's, you know, the royal family and the military guard in Rome and so forth. Anyway, I suspect that Rome is the right place. It's the tradition. These things would more naturally fit with Rome. The objections to Rome as a place are not fatal to the theory. So, you know, I'm not going to give too much credence to Ephesus or Caesarea as alternatives. That's not important anyway. But it's probably his Roman imprisonment. Now, when we get to chapter 1, verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now this reference of being by life or by death, is not, he's not just being melodramatic. He was actually on trial for his life. If there's a possibility it might end in his execution. This was not just saying, I just want to please God before I live or die. Well, we should all be able to say that, but he was actually facing the prospect of actually dying. And he said, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Then he begins to talk about these two options, living or dying. In verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, remain in the flesh is more needful to you. And he says, I think that's probably what's going to have to happen. I don't think I'm going to get out that easy. He said, I would much rather die. I'd be very happy. I'm ready to die. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I'd love to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, it's very obvious that Paul did not apparently believe in what we call soul sleep. The doctrine of soul sleep is that when we die, we're unconscious. We're nowhere until the end of the world when Jesus raises the dead. And then when the resurrection happens, we wake up from, as it were, sleep. But in the interim between our death and the resurrection, we're nowhere. But Paul believed that if he were to depart, he'd depart to be with Christ. and that's obviously in heaven. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's not talking about Jesus coming. He's talking about him departing. And he's clearly talking about his death. He spoke very similarly, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there, it seems obvious that he's talking about the intermediate state, not the resurrection. Because he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, obviously, he used the expression present in the body to mean alive at this present time. And while we're present in the body like this, we're absent from the Lord. But he said, we're looking forward to being absent from the body. Well, that means when I die. It says in James chapter 2, the body without the spirit is dead. When you die, your spirit is no longer in your body. So you're absent from your body. But he says, but present with the Lord. So he's not talking about the resurrection. Because on the last day when the resurrection occurs, we won't be absent from the body. We'll be in our bodies. We'll be in our glorified bodies. There is only one time in our theology that would allow us to be absent from the body, and that's after we die, and we're no longer in the body, and before the resurrection, when we will again be in our bodies. So absent from the body is when we're dead, before we're resurrected, and that is, he says, the same as being present with the Lord. So that's how Paul saw things. We live in this body until we die, then we live with Christ in heaven until he returns, and then we live in resurrection bodies, which he'll raise from the dead. All right? In verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, see, he's hoping maybe he'll be released to come see them, but he's not sure. If I'm absent, I want to at least hear that you're striving in the Spirit with one mind, striving together in faith. There's many references to being like-minded and of one mind and of one spirit. In fact, every chapter has at least one reference to it. Here, in chapter 1, verse 27, we have that reference to it. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says of Timothy, I have no one like him who's like-minded with me. It's hard to find like-minded brothers sometimes. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, therefore let as many of as are mature have this mind, that is the same mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Then in chapter 4, verse 2, I implore Euodia, be of the same mind in the Lord. So every chapter has references to being like-minded or unified. And so if there's any concern he had about this church, he didn't bring it up much except that he wanted to urge them to be unified and to rejoice. Be happy and be unified. Be of the same mind. Now, how can you be of one mind when you disagree? Does someone just have to bite the bullet and agree with the other person even if they're not convinced? If two people disagree, how can you tell them, well, just be of the same mind. Just agree with each other. Well, wouldn't that be like saying, you both have your reasons for believing what you believe. One of you has to give up and deny your reasons to just believe what the other person believes. And if so, which one's going to give up his? Who volunteers to give up their own reasons for believing what they believe in order to just believe something they don't believe because someone else has reasons for it? Obviously, how do you fulfill this exhortation? To me, this reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think the answer is perhaps there. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Well, once again, okay, how do we do that, Paul? We've got people who are not of the same mind, and you just say, well, get over it. Just agree with each other. Well, certainly Paul doesn't mean that you're not supposed to think for yourself and have good reasons for what you believe, and that you just kind of throw out your beliefs, which you think are warranted in order to be in unity. What does he mean? Well, he goes on to say what he means in 1 Corinthians in the next verses. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, each of you says, remember, you're supposed to all say the same thing. Well, that's not happening now because each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. In other words, you need to be saying the same thing, not four different things. Because three of those things are not true. Only one of those things is true. You all need to say that same thing. You shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul. You shouldn't be saying, I'm of Peter. You shouldn't be saying, I'm of Apollos. You should say, I'm of Christ. And we know that that's what Paul means because he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, the answer is no. But who was crucified for you? And who, in whose name were you baptized? Clearly Christ. So he's saying, you're not of Paul because Paul wasn't crucified for you and you weren't baptized in the name. But you are of Christ because he was crucified for you and you were baptized in him. You were all baptized into Christ. So all of you say the same thing. Don't any of you be saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. There's all of you have the same testimony. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Well, do we have to agree about everything else? Well, it's nice if you can. But if you can't, at least have this. We're following Christ together with whatever other disagreements we may have. We don't have to agree about everything. We have to agree about who the Lord is, who the King is, who we're following, who we belong to. All of you need to have that same mind and not let other disagreements, prevent you from making that testimony. Because he says also in chapter 3, verse 16, nevertheless, 15 and 16, therefore let as many of us as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Notice he's saying, some of you, even mature people, might not have exactly the same opinion about this, but if you don't, God will show you. In other words, Paul is confident that God can teach his disciples. Jesus can lead them into all truth through the Spirit. Paul tells them he wants them to all be of one mind, especially about what matters. But on other things, if you have other opinions, well, we'll leave that to God to bring each one along and teach them. Now, in that context, by the way, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, well, we should go earlier. Frankly, that whole chapter is important. But so are some things in chapter 2. I'll take those and then we'll try to just end here. Chapter 2 has one of the most famous passages in it, and certainly worthy of mention. He says in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he hasn't just changed the subject. He's illustrating the subject. I'm telling you, don't look out for yourself. Look out for others. Put others' interests ahead of your own, like Jesus did. Remember him? You know the mind of Christ? Imitate that. Let the same attitude or thought, in the Greek it's the word thought, let the same thought be in you that is in Christ Jesus. A lot of the word mind appears several times in Philippians, but most of the time it's the Greek word for thought. Let the same thinking be in you as Christ. Well, what exactly about Christ's thinking is that we're supposed to imitate? Well, he was in the form of God. And he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now, this translation follows almost slavishly the King James. The King James says he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. That's not really what almost all translations would prefer. The word robbery there in the Greek means snatching. Obviously, you can see how that could be related to robbery. If someone snatches a purse from someone else, that's a robbery. But the word, the Greek word for snatching has a broad meaning of snatching or seizing or clutching or grasping. So many translations, in fact, probably the preferred translation is instead of saying he did not think it robbery to call it equal with God, they translated he did not think of equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that is probably a more accurate literal translation of the line. He did not see equality of God a thing to be grasped. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses like that translation because they say, see, he wasn't equal with God. He didn't even attempt to grasp it being equal with God. That would have been inappropriate. In fact, I think their Bible says something like, he did not seek to usurp, equality with God or they have some really awkward phrase like, he did not seek to effect a usurpation of equality with God or something like that. But what they think it's saying is Jesus was not equal with God, and he never even dreamed of grasping it back for himself. However, what Paul points out is he did exist in the form of God, and he entered himself, took on the form of a servant. That is, his equality with God was something he didn't cling to. The word in the Greek can mean clutch. He didn't clutch it to himself as something he jealously guarded, his equality with God. He was willing to release that and become like us. And he took on the form of a servant. And he then reduced himself even to dying, even the death of the cross, which is the most humiliating of all known deaths in history. Now, by the way, it says he emptied himself. Some people think this means he simply emptied himself of his status by taking on the form of a servant. Others say he emptied himself of his divine privileges and attributes, like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. These things which God possesses, that Jesus possessed when he was in the form of God, that he put those aside, he emptied himself of those prerogatives so he'd be like us. He was not omnipresent when he was in human form. He was not omniscient. He was not omnipresent or omnipotent. He was not invisible. He was not immortal. These are divine prerogatives that he possessed before he became a man, but by becoming a man, he became mortal. He became subject to temptation. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was. God does not become weary or asleep, but Jesus did. God is everywhere, but Jesus wasn't. In other words, he emptied himself of his divine special privileges of divinity to become really limited and live with our handicaps as a human being. And then he subjected himself to death. And it says in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is one of the passages that Christian Universalists appeal to. They say every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess he's Lord. And I'll say this. This verse has been familiar to Christians probably from their early Christian lives. I know all my childhood I was familiar with this verse. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. But I always assumed it meant, you know, Christians do that voluntarily. But even those who don't become Christians are going to have to do so voluntarily or not. You know, there will come a time when Jesus comes back and everyone is called before him, and even those who are rebels still will still have to bow down and confess he's the Lord. And no doubt this is a reasonable belief, but the thing is, he said they will do it to the glory of God the Father. They will bow down and say, Jesus, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if they are forced to do this insincerely, because they're simply terrified, I don't know if God would be glorified by, I don't know if God is glorified by insincere worship or by forced worship. Some might say, well, God's glorified by he's so powerful that the fact that he terrifies his enemies into that kind of submission is to his glory. Maybe so. But I have to say, I don't know if God feels particularly flattered to have dust forced to submit to him. He is glorified when we love him, when we submit to him, when we recognize him and, you know, want to serve him. So some say that the wording of this suggests that the time will come where everyone's going to actually repent. I'm not affirming that, but this is one of the verses that they use, which actually, while there are verses that also stand to confirm other views contrary to that, this is one that seems to work for them. But the point here is it's because Jesus humbled himself that God gave him the high position. And that's, of course, what the Bible says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, it says in 1 Peter 5. James also says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll raise you up, or lift you up. Jesus said you should take the lower seats. When you're invited to a feast, take the less prestigious positions. Let others elevate you. If you take a high seat when you come, and you know, prestigious seat, someone more prestigious than you may come, and the host will say, I'm sorry, you have to step down. Someone better than you has showed up. And then he says you'll be humiliated in front of everybody. But if you take the low seat and they come and say, oh, no, you deserve a higher seat, he says then you'll be respected. The idea is there's a principle here. You lower yourself and there will be exaltation in it. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And Jesus had the most cause for boasting that one could have. He was God. But he took on himself the form of a servant, washed his disciples' feet, died for his people. And therefore God has elevated him higher than anyone else. Now the last part of chapter 2 talks about Timothy. We won't say more about him. And about Epaphroditus. We won't say more about him. We've read those verses. We've talked about him. When it comes to chapter 3, Paul says, finally, brethren, sounds like he's closing, but he's only halfway through. He's got two more chapters to go. But it's apparently his final point that he wants to emphasize. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's his point. Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Now, rejoice in the Lord here has a particular connotation. Because some people rejoice in other things in the Lord, in particular their own righteousness. And that would include many of the Jews and the Judaizers. They rejoice in their in the boxes they can tick of righteousness. They're circumcised. They keep the law. They're kosher. You know, they avoid all unclean things, and that's what they rejoice in, their superiority according to the law. Well, Paul says, no, you need to rejoice in the Lord, and he goes on to say, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. In the Greek, the word mutilation is the cutters. It's an unflattering statement for people who want to circumcise you. People want to force you. He's talking about the circumcision party. He calls them dogs, which is an irony because the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Now, Paul, a Jewish Christian writing to Gentile Christians, calls the circumcision party dogs. You know, the circumcision party thinks the uncircumcised are dogs. Paul says, no, these are the cutters. They're the real dogs. They're the evil workers. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, says, I could rejoice in those things that they are rejoicing in rather than in Christ, but I don't want to do that. I want to rejoice only in Christ. After all, I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is what they want you to do, of the stock of Israel. That is, he wasn't a Gentile proselyte who got circumcised later in life. He was born from Israelite stock, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was kind of prestigious. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was a small tribe that remained loyal to Judah when the nation split. Even the city of Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory. So it was like kind of they were the smallest of the tribes, but had some prestige in being in their history. A Hebrew of the Hebrews probably means he was not a Hellenistic Jew, as some were. Some Jews had adopted Hellenistic culture and language, but the Hebrews, Palestinian Jews, did not. Concerning the law as a Pharisee, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. How more zealous can you be than that? Concerning the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. So Paul says, I was as good as they come in that system. If I wanted to rejoice and boast and be confident in those kinds of things, I'd be at the top of the list with the biggest the most brownie points. But he says, but what things were gained to me? He means all these religious accomplishments. These I have counted lost for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things but lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's not rejoicing in those ways, rejoicing in the Lord, in Christ. And that's what he's telling them to do. He's not just saying rejoice. He wants them to rejoice, but he wants them specifically to rejoice in Christ as opposed to in the kinds of things that other religious people rejoice in. He says, I count these things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Interesting, he doesn't say that I might gain heaven, but that I might gain Christ. Apparently, giving up everything he gave up is worth it if he just gets Christ out of the deal. Now, many people want to be bribed with something more than Christ because they don't care. They don't value Christ much, but they would value heaven if the option is going to hell. They'd rather go to heaven than hell, so they'll make the hard sacrifices and they'll do what they have to do if they think that's what's going to keep out of hell. But see, that's the religious attitude that isn't a joyful attitude. It's like, whatever I got to do, I guess I got to make this sacrifice, I'll do it. I won't like it, but I'll do it because I don't want to go to hell. Paul says, no, I just want Christ. And he's the pearl of great price. I'll sell everything I have to buy that pearl of great price. I'll give up all the prestige, all the claim to fame I had that I can have Christ so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, which I believe is the resurrection life that's given to us because of the resurrection of Christ and when we're born again, and Christ dwells in us, his resurrection power enables us in life. I mean, he could be referring to, I want to be resurrected like Jesus was, because he does speak about that also next. But this seems like he's talking about something earlier. I want to know him in the power of resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings. I want to fellowship with him in his sufferings. He suffered. How can I be close to someone who suffered like if I don't suffer? How can I relate with him? I want to be close to him. I want to be a participant with him in his sufferings, because that's knowing him in a deeper way than without it. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So that's the final resurrection he's talking about. And he says, not that I've already attained it, or perfected already, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. So I'm not perfect yet. I haven't been resurrected and glorified, obviously. But that I don't use that as an excuse to give up. You know, when some people, some Christians even, when they find that they have failed and you point out a failure to them, maybe as constructive criticism, sometimes they'll just say, well, nobody's perfect. As if to say, since nobody's perfect, why bother? Why bother to make it important to be perfect? Who cares? Yeah, nobody's measures up like that. Well, Paul says, I'm not perfect. And I think he could easily say, and nobody is. If I'm not, nobody is. He's saying, I think. But he says, I don't use that as an excuse for not trying to be perfect. It's because I'm not perfect, that's a goal that I have yet to reach. I press on toward that mark. I forget the things that are behind. Now, a lot of times we use that to speak about, you know, forget your sinful past. And just press, don't feel guilty, just go on to be with Jesus. And no doubt that's good counsel. But the things in his past were good, were religious things. Forgetting the things that are behind. What? The circumcision, being a Pharisee, being blameless according to law. Those things, I forget those things. Put aside those things. I'm looking toward Jesus. I'm pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus. So Paul's basically saying, don't think I'm perfect yet, but since I'm not, that I use that as my reason for pressing on. If you're not perfect, don't say, oh, well, I give up. Nobody can be perfect. I keep trying. I'm still not perfect. Paul says, no, that's just reason to keep pressing on. That's a goal you have to aim at. A Christian is never perfect in this life, probably, in the ultimate sense of that word. That's going to be in the resurrection. But a true Christian wants to be perfect. And that's an important thing. And we don't say, well, nobody's perfect, so I'll just accept this lower bar. If I can meet this lower bar, that'll be good enough, because I'll be better than most. No. I'm not really a follower of Christ unless I want to be perfectly obedient to him. Unless I really want to please him completely. That's got to be in my heart, or else I don't have a new heart. I don't have his laws written in my heart, so if I don't want to obey completely, in what sense is his law in my heart then? No, the point is, the Christian life is a life of intention to obey Christ completely, fully, perfectly, but also recognition that the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other and we don't always do what we want, but that simply defines the battle. That simply defines where our efforts need to be placed. We need to keep our eye on the goal, on the prize, and keep pressing on toward perfection. And he says, therefore let those who have who are mature have this same mind. This is the attitude of all mature Christians, he's essentially saying. He says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. In other words, I'm pressing on. I want you to take me as an example and do the same thing yourself. You're not perfect either, but press on. Forget what's behind. Move on forward. For many walk differently than I do. You know, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, etc. We read that. Then he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now remember, he's writing to people who are kind of proud of their Roman citizenship. The Roman colony where they're proud. We got Roman citizenship, not everyone has that. Well, Paul says, no, actually, you're just strangers and pilgrims here. you're really just ambassadors like us. Your citizenship is somewhere else. Your true loyalty is not to Rome or to any nation on earth. Our loyalty is to a king who's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The commonwealth that we belong to has its headquarters in heaven. We're here. We're domiciled like ambassadors or, in a foreign land, but our citizenship is elsewhere. You know, if somebody is an ambassador to another country, they have probably their family and their home and a lot of things they care about, their friends, are back home in the United States, but they live in France or Germany or Spain or Iraq, and probably they're kind of homesick a lot of the time for their family and stuff like that, and their loyalty is to America because they're ambassadors of America in a foreign land. They're domiciled away from home, and they have to kind of fit in with the domicile nation. They can't go around breaking the laws. They have to basically be good locals. But on the other hand, when there's a conflict between the values of the land they're domiciled in and the land that sent them, that they belong to, their loyalty has got to be where their citizenship is. And it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to this glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Our bodies will be transformed into the image of Christ's glorified body. And so when we see his resurrection body in the Gospels, whatever we can deduce about its characteristics, we can say, well, that's pretty much the kind of body we're going to have too. Now in chapter 4, very quickly, I'm not going to talk about the early verses. We've talked about them. He does say in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Anxiety, in the 90s, some psychiatric journal said that anxiety is the disease of the 90s. That is the key disease that they're going to have to prescribe drugs for and things like that, anti-anxiety drugs and so forth. Psychiatrists, of course, they see anxiety as a disease, not as something you have any power over. They see depression as a disease. They see anger as a disease. They see addiction as a disease. Now, a disease, by the way, is something you have. These other things are something you do. There's a difference between having a condition like pneumonia or AIDS or COVID or diabetes. Those are diseases. You have them. You don't do them. You didn't choose them. They have nothing to do with your behavior, although they may inhibit your behavior. They're not your responsibility. You're not responsible for the fact that you're sick. That's something that happens to you, and you have that condition. Behavior is different, even mental behavior. We are expected to have control over that. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And to control your mind, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and not conformed to the world. This is a different category than disease. Now, there may be physical conditions that some people have that contribute to greater amounts or tendencies to worry or be depressed. I mean, there are some cases where people have bad situations in their brains. A tumor, perhaps, a brain injury, maybe some kind of a flood of some kind of chemical imbalance or something like that. I mean, obviously, for example, we know that chemistry can affect moods. Women, who are affected, especially by their monthly period, they know that the hormones, which are chemicals, have an impact on their moods. That's just the way it is. We know that somebody who gets alarmed, chemicals respond. Adrenaline, which sometimes allows them to do things they couldn't do otherwise because the mood triggers the adrenaline. There's an interaction between chemicals and moods. Sometimes a mood triggers the chemicals, as in the case of adrenaline, and sometimes the chemicals trigger the moods, as in the case of a woman who's having a hard time on her period emotionally. Those, we do not deny that physical conditions can impact mental states. But when a mental state is a moral responsibility, we have to assume that God expects us to be able to handle the moral responsibility. If Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, well, then we better get over our depression. If Paul says, be anxious for nothing, then we better get over our anxiety. And he assumes we can. That because it involves making certain choices. He says, be anxious for nothing, that means worry, but in everything, this is instead of being anxious, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the peace of God is the reason, the peace of God is the opposite of anxiety. Having anxiety is an entirely different mental state than having the peace of God. And he says, how do you get from there to here? How do you get from anxiety to the peace of God? Well, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Now, I know some people, especially Christian psychologists, have said, oh, you can't just give out Bible verses like an aspirin when people have deep depression or deep anxiety or whatever. You can't just give them a Bible verse and hope that makes it go away. Right, I won't just give out a Bible verse, but the Bible verse actually tells us truths, deep truths. Deep truths about the human psyche and the human spirit. And it's not just an aspirin. It's a cure. An aspirin may make a headache diminish or go away, but a cure cures the disease. And we're talking metaphorically here because anxiety is not a disease. But if we use a metaphor of disease for it, we could say, well, it is cured by, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. If you're anxious in everything, give it over to God. Pray about it. Not just once, but in every circumstance. With thanksgiving. This is handing your anxieties over to God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. That's cast all your worries on Him because He worries for you. Christ worries for us, but we have to give Him our worries. I mean, it's simply the logical thing to do when you belong to Christ. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. He owns you. If He owns you, He owns all that you have, including your worries. All your problems are His problems. His worries are His. Your worries are His. Because you're His. And therefore say, okay, Lord, I'm worried about this, but this is your worry. Because I'm your problem. I mean, I am your servant, and my problems are your problems now. You're responsible for them. If I'm obedient to you, you take care of the rest, right? So I'm going to turn that over to you. I'm going to just keep being obedient and not worry about the outcomes. What if I die? Well, that could happen. I'm not worried about that either. To die is gain. You know, what if I lose friends? Maybe that's what I'm worried about. Maybe I lose my reputation if something, you know, embarrassing comes on. It hasn't, but I'm worried about it. No, you know, it's no problem. I can lose friends. I can lose my life. If I'm doing what God wants me to do, the circumstances are in His hands. I cast that care on Him and let Him worry about the outcomes. That's how the peace of God takes over. Whenever you have stress or whenever you have anxiety, whenever there's a circumstance that is threatening, and there are many in life, well, I mean, it reminds you, but this is God's problem. And you, by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving to God, just make your request known to Him, and then really do it. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, I've had anxiety. I said a prayer and it didn't help. Well, maybe you're using prayer as a magic wand. Prayer is connecting with God. Prayer is getting in touch with God and saying, God, I'm your child. I'm your servant. I've got problems here, which you said you'll take all my problems and handle them for me if I obey you. So I'm going to obey you. And I mean, if this is a real transaction really going on between you and God, it's more than just saying a prayer as a rote thing to do. This is the path to overcoming anxiety, Paul says. And he says, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's any thing praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I suspect that what he means is, if there's any of these qualities in any of the people in your life, look at those qualities in them. You know, you're required to love them. Some people are not very lovable, but can you find anything about them that's praiseworthy? Can you think of anything about them that's just or pure or lovely? I mean, if you can, think about those things. Dwell on those aspects of a person so that you might find it, frankly, more easy to love them. Now, he doesn't say, think on these things as qualities of other people. But he is describing qualities of people. I guess he could mean qualities of you. Think about being noble. Think about being pure. Think about that. Or he could be just thinking, saying, focus your mind on things generally that are good as opposed to things that are not. And he says, and the things you've learned and received and heard and saw at me, do these things and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace, he said the peace of God, a couple of verses earlier, in essence, the God of peace will be with you if you imitate Paul in this matter. Now, let me just say about thinking on virtuous things. We have things that come before us and command our attention all the time without our asking for them. Then there's those things we deliberately bring before our attention. The kind of people that we hang out with, that have certain kind of conversations, we have a pretty good idea, you know, how edifying that's going to be given the person we're talking about. Or the things we watch, the movies, whatever, I mean, things we entertain ourselves with. We have to say that if we're not very spiritual and we're actually not devoting our thoughts to righteous, virtuous, pure things, there may be a connection there. You know, Paul is saying, you want the God of peace to be with you, then focus on the good things, the righteous things, the things that please God. And in our society, that's going to mean you're going to have to skip out on some of the more common ways that people spend their time, which pump all kinds of impure things into their heads. And you know, each person has to decide for himself, before God, what things in their life may fall into those categories. Now, he does, we're pretty much done here because Paul then thanks them for the gift, but certainly something that needs to be said is that he's thanking them for the gift. He says, and it really helped me, but it's not like I really am mindful of my needs. Although I was in need, he says, my neediness doesn't really impact me that much because I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. Happiness is not based on circumstances. Happiness is based on being content with what you have. Many people who are not happy think, if I just add this, if I could just acquire this possession, if I could just add this relationship to my life, if I could just have this title, this job, then I'd be happier. You know, they think happiness comes from adding to their life. It actually comes from subtracting things and being content with whatever you have. Content, the word content in the Greek means enough. It's the same word that sometimes translates enough. That you have in your mind enough. Even if it's not much, Paul says, I know how to be abound, meaning I have a lot. I know how to be abased and be hungry, meaning not have much. I'm content. I have enough. In my mind, my attitude is, whatever I have, it's enough. I'm not striving for something more to make me happier. It's enough. What I have is enough. In fact, it's interesting. He said, I know how to abound, and I know to be abased. And he said, well, see, Paul knew how to have money and be wealthy. He wasn't against that. But if you look and see, in verse 18, he says, indeed, I have all and abound. So he's in prison, but he's abounding. That's abounding. Being in a third world jail is abounding. I wonder what being abased looks like. When Paul says, I can be abounding, I can be full, or I can be abased and be hungry, we think, well, I guess we get to be the ones who abound because we're Americans, we're comfortable, we got a lot. But that's okay. Paul said he knew how to do that. And we can do that too, right? But he said, what does abounding look like? Well, I'm in prison and I abound right now. You guys sent me some help. I'm abounding. So he doesn't speak of circumstances more comfortable than that as one of the choices he has. Sometimes he has less. Now, Agur, who wrote this 30th chapter of Proverbs, was the opposite of Paul. Agur said, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only those things sufficient for me, lest I be pour and feel and take the name of the Lord, my God, in vain, or lest I be rich and forget the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to be trusted with riches or with poverty because I'm not sure I'm spiritually able to really handle either one. If I'm too poor, I may not be able to handle it. If I'm too rich, spiritually speaking, I may not be able to handle it. So just give me the even road without too many challenges. Paul says, I can be rich or poor, it doesn't matter. It's not going to challenge me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned the secret of being content. And contentment is a choice. Your circumstances are usually not a choice in many respects. Many things in your circumstances are not in your control. But your contentment is. To be content in a job that isn't as glorious or high-paying as one you think you could have had if you got another run. To be content in a marriage that's not everything you wish it was. Or in a church, frankly, that isn't as perfect as you'd like it to be. Or in standard living that's less than what you'd like. Just be content. Just choose it. Just say, it's enough. I've got more than I need. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. That's a choice. If I have food and clothes, I choose to be content with that and nothing more. Now, Paul didn't always have only those things, but sometimes he had that and less. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said, we're naked and we're hungry. He didn't even have food and clothing. But he says, that's the calling he had, but it doesn't matter. As long as he's alive and in the will of God, he's content. So that's where he stands. He says, though, even though I don't care about money that much, I'm blessed that you sent money. It will help. But he says, more than that, I'm rejoicing in the fruit that will abound to your account because you sent the money. That's what he said. He's saying that the fruit of Paul's labors will abound to their account because they financed it. As far as God is concerned, God will put that on their account. They paid for it. Paul ministered. There was fruit in his ministry, but they were his underwriters. And so, they get the dividends from God. They're counted as the ones who own that fruit, as it were, it abounds to their account. So these are some of the things he says to them. We didn't do verse by verse, but we covered most of the major passages. And we're now out of time, so we'll quit right there.